We're on page 7, 1 Corinthians 13, love and forgiveness, lesson 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Last time we left off at number 2, does anybody need a page 7? Okay, coming up. Page 7, okay. Last time we asked a question. We're talking about, the question was, is love that is tainted with a fleshly attitude really philia love? If not, what is it? That's where we left off last time. And the reason is because in number 1 above that, we says the term does not behave rudely refers to love not behaving in ways that are proper. And we looked at that. So the question is love that is tainted with a fleshly attitude really philia love? If not, what is it? So first of all, there's only two types of people, correct? There's one truth, there's two types of people, there's two types of love, basically two types of love, right? So if we have a fleshly attitude with love, is that really philia love, brotherly love?
No.
Okay, so he gave me the answer. I'm phrasing it the wrong way, I suppose. What happens is, as a Christian, you can only really love unconditionally. And when you love and your love is tainted by bias, it's not so much that the love is not philia, it's that the love is tainted with a carnal attitude. That's what changes it. It doesn't change what it is, because as a saved person, you have unconditional love. You're either going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, a G26 as it were, or you're going to have philia love, which is a brotherly love that you have for your neighbor, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and in heaven. Wow. Somebody was impressed. Yeah, everybody raise your hands. We're being raided. Okay, all right. So it's not so much that the love is different, because as a believer, you only can love one way. You can only love unconditionally. However, what changes is not so much the type of love, but it's the attitude that you bring to the love. And that's what philia love is. If all of a sudden I say to Wendy, this is how I love you for this, I love you for that, and I know that I really may not, or I forgive you for this in love, or I do this in love, and I may not really have that right attitude, although I've said it, it isn't worth salt, because it wasn't done with the right attitude. Isn't that what we teach our kids? We tell our kids, if you tell them you're sorry, and you better mean it, okay? Well, it doesn't change the type of love. You have to understand something. Once you're regenerated, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, so that's the only love that you're capable of. The only thing that you can do is, if you bring bias or carnality to that love, it is tainted. It is tainted, and it's doing you no good at all. Everybody understand that? Okay. Then it says in number 2, then Paul adds to this, love does not seek its own. That means unconditional love is a selfless love that prioritizes others' other needs over their own needs. What does that mean? Give me a definition of what you think that is. Would you take this?
Christ on the cross.
Okay. That's true. Yeah.
I have written here, true love is sacrificial.
That's it. That's it exactly. Selfless love is sacrificial, and all sacrificial love costs you something. Everybody understand? Give me some examples of how sacrificial love costs you something. Give me how you think that would work out in your mind. Yeah.
Well, like, if you're giving something, it's like, it's just out of excess. It's just out of excess. But if it's something that is a sacrifice that you're giving, that's out of excess.
Okay. Yep. Okay. Somebody else.
Giving something.
One second. Go ahead.
Forgiving someone that hurt you deeply.
Okay. Truly forgiving them.
Yeah. Truly
okay.
Forgiving. Yeah.
Okay.
Not just saying.
Yep. What else?
When you give someone, it could be your time, monetary, something, without expecting anything in return.
That's true. Giving. Very true. What else? There's one word that sums up everything everybody says, said.
Selfless love. Selfless.
Yep. That's not the right word, but it is one of the words. Joe Pesh taught me nobody's ever wrong. They're just a little off. Anyway, no. Unconditional love is a selfless love that prioritizes others' needs over their own needs. And what that means is that type of love is a type of love where in some way, shape, or form, not only cost you something, but you're humbling yourself.
Submissive. Would that be submissive?
Yeah. That's what it is. So in other words, if you forgive somebody, and even if you don't think you did it, but you're doing it in love, that is a selfless love. If you give something to somebody, your time, as Lou mentioned, or your time or some finances or maybe some counsel or just maybe go fishing with them, it's selfless in a sense being that you could have taken that time to do something with yourself and yet you spent that time on somebody else to make them, to give them a better attitude towards their life in one way or another. Everybody understand that? Okay. And then it says, look at Ephesians 4:2. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:2. Carrie. Go to 1 and 2, might as well.
Did you say Jerry or Carrie?
Carrie.
Ephesians 4:1-2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love.
Go ahead.
Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Okay, so if you look at that passage, you can see there, he's saying, first of all, he says that he's a prisoner of the Lord. What does that mean, he's the prisoner of the Lord? What does that, yeah. Bond servant, but what does that mean?
He's got my heart.
He's got your heart. He's got more than your heart. He's got all of you. It means that you voluntarily, a bondservant is a doulos, the Bible calls it in the Greek. And what it means is, it means that you voluntarily gave your life over to Christ. He says, so he's speaking as a bondservant, saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. And then he gives you what that, how that walk is to be done. With lowness and lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love. In other words, those are all humble. Those are all humble positions, right? And then it says, "Why?" In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what that means is the unity of the believers. In other words, if James is having a problem with something, in love, I'm to go and I'm to help him as best I can. And in doing that, I'm not only showing a love for him, but I'm also showing a unity in him and I bonding in the same truth. And he shows that in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what he's saying there is he's making this grand statement that in love we are to submit to one another in love to help them and to be of one mind, one spirit, because there's one God and one truth. And that oneness is the one thing that's lacking today in most evangelical churches. They are not all bonded in one. Every church I've ever been in or ever heard of, there's always little cliques in a corner that don't agree with one thing or another. So there's not a singleness. You got to understand something. If there's one truth, we can't sit at this table and all have our own version of that truth. We either got to have the truth by itself, or we don't have any truth at all. And we have to understand that, and this is what causes the problems. It's called context. When you look at the Bible and you look at something, you can look at it, you have to look at it in the correct context. And how do we do that? How do you know you're looking at something in the correct context? And give me an example.
Yeah.
Try it.
You want to start off by praying to God to open your heart to what the message is telling you.
That's true. Explain to me, somebody explain to me how you know something, whether or not something is in context. For example, if I were to say to you, God loves everybody, because John 3:16 says that, and I'm using that because it's common, okay? Or I say that that God forgives everybody their sin, and the hell thing was for angels, it wasn't for man. How do you know in context either one of those are how would you know in context whether either one of those true or false?
By reading the entire chapter.
Okay.
That's before and after.
Yep.
That's it. That's one way. Yep. What else?
That's what I was going to say.
Yes.
To look in the Bible.
Yep.
To go to the Bible to see the words.
See it? Okay. You're very close. She has it. It's you. You'll always find that context somewhere else in the Bible. So in other words, if you're talking about hell, you can go and you can go in your concordance and look up the verses on hell, and you'll see that it's spoken of as a place that the lost go, that the people who die in their sin, they go to hell. Or with love, that God doesn't love everybody because he has a hell. So in context, you can always do that. So why is it there's such disagreement about context in denominations or in evangelical evangelicalism today?
Because
what? Why is that?
They're taking things out of context.
They're taking them out of context. Why?
To suit their own interpretation.
What is the one reason why people churches do that?
Well, they don't want to
pull in the crowd.
Population.
Yes. That's right.
Right?
Yep.
Population. So when you start preaching about sin and responsibility, when you start preaching that the lost go to hell, and you don't just say, well, you won't be with the Lord, and you just say, no, those that are with Christ will be in heaven, and those that are not with Christ here won't be with him in heaven, they'll be in hell, because that's the only two places where there's a residence. Mm-hmm. The only spiritual residences are two, heaven or hell, period. Mm-hmm. And when you don't preach that, what ends up happening, people get lulled to sleep about their responsibility for sin, and that's how corruption leads into a church. Mm-hmm. We've had people come and stay for 3 or 4 months, some 3 or 4 weeks, and as soon as you start preaching responsibility to God, commitment to God, those are key issues in the Bible that the Bible speaks a great deal about, they tend to drift away because they're not interested in that. And so in a way, it's really good when you do preach that way, because although you won't have a population, what you will have in place of a population is you'll have a righteous people. And that's what you're really looking for. Everybody here is on the same page. So that means that if we're on the same page and we're looking at it exactly the same way, and I guess somebody could say, well, don't Jehovah's Witnesses do that? The church at Rome do things like that? No. Why? Because they're not using this Bible. They're taking the words in this Bible and they're changing them around, changing their context to fit their theology, basically. Yeah.
It's for control.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I was also going to say, in 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, mm-hmm. where they want to have their ears tickled.
Yes.
And
yes.
They want what
doctrine
they want.
Of devils. There's another one where they teach the doctrine of devils. All right, let's look at Galatians 6:2. That's just up the street. down, back, what am I saying? Oh, it's back, yeah. Galatians 6:2. Julianne. Go 1 and 2. Yes, please.
For even if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritually restored, such as one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
We were just talking about that upstairs, that passage of if a man is overtaken in a trespass. What does that mean to you? What do you think, Al?
If a man is overtaken in any trespass,
mm-hmm. Sin.
Who are spiritually restored.
What does that mean to you?
Help him out, Libby.
If you sin against somebody, mm-hmm. you.
Is that something like
sin?
You're taken over by the adversary?
No. What it means is if Brian is doing something that's ungodly and Al sees him, it says if Brian is overtaken in a sin, Al, who is spiritual, you should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you should be there to correct me in love. You're not to say, hey, Bri, what are you doing? That's stupid. Don't do that stuff. You're not to do that. Instead, you're to say, hey, Bri, you know, I got a passage here you need to help me with. I don't understand what it means, so could you help me with it? And it says over here that you shouldn't be doing such and such, such and such, thus saith the Lord. So how do you deal with that? I mean, that's what you're dealing with, Bri. So why are you doing it? What's the matter?
My neighbor called. He needs me to rush him to the hospital.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. All right. Let's pray for that man or woman or whoever it is. Father, you know that whole situation. So we just lift them up to you. We know, Lord, that you're the God of everything. And so you know what's going on over there. So I pray, God, that you get Julie and her daughters over there safely, because I know they're really upset and they're hurrying. Just, Lord, make sure that they get there safely. And also, Lord, we do pray that whatever's going on there, we do pray that maybe if they're not saved, the gospel would come into play somewhere. And just, Lord, because, you know, death is the most equal thing in the world. It's not a question of dying. It's a question of not bringing your sins with you. So God, pray that you might open up a door for Julie to speak to that person. But we do pray, Lord, for their comfort and for Julie's safety with her daughters. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in other words, what that verse is saying is that if we see anybody who calls themselves or claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, it doesn't have to be in a church. It could be a family member who goes to church, and if they're doing something that doesn't line up with the Bible, you go up to them and you try to restore them. And what does the word restore mean?
Yeah. Bring them back to the word.
Yeah. Bring them back. Bring them back to the word. Not bring them back to your opinion of the word, but bring them back to the actual word. And I want to give you a real good tip. Always let them read it themselves. Never quote it. Why?
You understand it, remember it.
Because it's more convicting if they read it. Because it's not your it's not your opinion. They're getting it right from God's word, okay? Yeah. But that's what that means. In other words, we're to help each other and restore each other when any of us walk off the center of the path. And then it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean, bear one another's burdens? One second, what?
And just to take on their sufferings.
To help them. Suffer with them. right? Mm-hmm. How many times have we in our lives stayed up with somebody that was going through something? And we are bearing their burden. We were there with them. And we're going through trials and tribulations. It could be a phone call. It could be a visit. It could be anything. It could just to know that that person knows that you're with them and you're trying to bear their burden or help them bear their burden. And in the process, that's the greatest time in the world for prayer. And that's especially if a person is lost. That's a perfect time for that. See, all we're looking at here is love and forgiveness. And what did I say love was? What is love? I know it's unconditional. It's an emotion, but it's something else. It is the power of everything. It is the power of everything. God's love is the power of everything, and everything works off that power. And the proof of it is the cross. Right, okay. Let's look at John 13:34. John 13:34, Mary.
A new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another.
Okay. What does it mean when he says, this is a new commandment? What does that mean? Well, we'll find out. What does it mean?
You are to love sacrificially.
That's exactly what it means. In other words, loving somebody sacrificially means what? Well, what he's saying, it is a new one. I don't know how it's a new one. Other than that, I'd have to find out. I don't know. I just know this, that to me,
It's the basis of all of them.
Yes.
Is to love sacrificially, because you're not loving yourself. You shall not, your family, you're not supposed to murder. None of that is loving.
Yes.
If you consolidate that all, it's basically loving your neighbor.
Yeah,
Don't stone people anymore?
Oh, no, you know what it is? This may be it. I can find out for you, but what I think it is it says, a new commandment that I give you. What are the two commandments that Christ gave his disciples? Two.
Love
God and love your neighbor. What is he saying love here?
Love each other.
Right? That's a commandment. In other words, we're to love, but the only thing I can see different here is that I give to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's sacrificial love.
Go to 35, it explains it.
35, verse 35. Go ahead and read 35, Donna.
By this you will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one
for another. So it was that.
Mine doesn't say that. Mine says specifically, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. In other words, by what you show, that light you're shining is what he's talking about.
The word all.
There's a reference, another reference that proves what you're trying to say.
Yeah.
Is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8.
Let's go to 1 John chapter 2.
1 John chapter 2, 7 and 8.
You picked it up, Pam, so go ahead and read 1 John chapter 2, 7 and 8.
Well, that makes sense, yeah.
1 John chapter 2,
go ahead.
7 and 8. Brethren, I write a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's actually the love of Christ.
Yes. He who says he is in the light and hates it. No, but read 9.
Yep. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now.
Yep, and 10.
He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him.
Okay, so if I, without looking up a commentary, I would, that's what I would say it is that the command was to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but the command, this new command in John, John, what do we say? 13:34, that new commandment is to love disciples, yeah.
Well, in brother, like, it just kind of takes us back to Cain and Abel, where there was hate for his brother.
Yes.
And he killed him, so now it's like fixing that.
Yes, yes. So in other words, loving your neighbor is different than loving the brethren. And I think that's what it means. I'll look it up and let you know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that's what it means. Okay. Next, the apostle. Any questions about that? That's a very good catch there, too, in 1 John. Any questions? Okay. Next, the apostle adds, love is not provoked. We need page 8 now. Love is not provoked. The term means the elect's love is not easily angered, irritated, or quick to take offense when something happens to offend it. So we could park here for quite a while. Because that's a problem a lot of people have, you know? I guess what it's trying to say in a roundabout way is we're not to have a short wick. We're to be long-suffering towards things. And boy, that's something, there's a message there somewhere. Is not provoked. And we're in Romans 9:22. I turn there again, I want to read it myself. Yes, long-suffering, prepared for destruction. Where did I get that? Love is not provoked. Oh, we're in 1 Corinthians. What am I saying? Yeah. Duh. I'm on Romans so much. It's like, yeah. I know. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Not provoked. Now, what does that mean, not provoked? And give me an example of how that would be, how love could be provoked. Let's start with that. How would somebody provoke, how could your love be provoked? First of all, I think it would be talking about anybody. If you're talking to the lost or you're talking to the saved, you should not be provoked. Anybody disagree with that? Right? Shouldn't you have the same long suffering towards everybody? Right? So give me an example of somebody provoking your love. Love is not provoked. In other words, if you love somebody, you're saying that you love them, and it's either your neighbor or a brother and sister, how could they provoke you? Give me an example. You'd think as common as that is, we'd all be raising our hands at the same time.
Okay. Trying to get a rise out of you.
Yeah, but give me an example of how they would do that. That's the question. How would they provoke you? How would they do it? You know, Brian, you know, God may have all the answers sometimes, but not now. And I'm tired of that. I'm just tired of saying this and saying that. And I know I love God, but man, sometimes it's just too much. Yeah, I know how you feel. Yeah, it's terrible. Oh, yeah. How many people do that? I say, what are you talking about? Of course God loves you. Of course he's going to get you through this. So what happens is when somebody angers you, that's really what it's talking about, either by what they say, what they think, and that, or whatever comes out of their mouth, it's easy to be provoked. Oh, you think you know it all. Just because you read your Bible all the time, well, it's not true. I know God, and I love God, and I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's easy to get caught up in that. It's very easy to do that. Why? because you take what a person says, and this is the key to it. You take what, anytime you take something that somebody says that's less than positive, and if it's not true, anytime you take that personally, you're going to get angry. You're going to get disturbed. Why? Because you're doing it, not them. Understand that anger is not something that another person does. Being provoked isn't something that another person does. Those two things are all things that we do. They don't have any control over you, in the sense being that, well, you could tell me anything you want about me. You could say, well, before you were saved, this, that, and the other, or what about that, or what about this? Yeah, what about it? It wouldn't provoke me. And as long as I'm saved, and as long as I'm living a biblical life as best I can, that doesn't mean I'm not going to slip. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect, because I'm not. I'm going to sin. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, right? But what it means is if Thomas comes up to me and he starts talking about things that trying to provoke me, it isn't him that's doing it. It's me that's allowing it. You understand? So what he's saying here is that if you truly have unconditional love, you won't let that happen. You won't let people provoke you. You won't be angry. How many times have I heard people use the Lord's name in vain that were lost? 3 times. Then I ask them, I don't care who they are, I ask them, it sounds like you want to know something about Jesus Christ because you've been using his name a lot. You've been throwing it around. So my question to you is, if you tell me what you want, I can bring it to him. I know him personally. You laugh, but it's true.
My family laughs.
Yeah. So the point is that I won't be provoked by that. It angers me. Doesn't it offend you when you see something that's unrighteous happening? Doesn't it offend you? Isn't that a form of being provoked? When you went to that show, didn't that provoke you? Right? Yeah, so it offended you, and all of it had to do with how you felt. We allow ourselves to do that. Yeah.
Your response to someone else, I found that out early on a lot of years ago, and when you point at somebody, say, it's all your fault, most of the time other fingers are coming back at you. You really are guilty. But what you're saying, I ran into early on, and I've been trying to hold on hard. But boy, that's hard. It's hard to remember.
No, you know.
Sometimes they.
You know what it is.
Point.
Yeah, but you know why? Because we all have the two attitudes, and when you find somebody talking trash, if you will, for lack of a better way of saying it, okay, you cannot switch to the carnal attitude. That's what we do automatically. It's almost like, and it's like being in combat. People in combat don't have time to think. They react, they stay alive. They don't react, they die. And the same applies spiritually. If you train yourself not to do that, and you can, I have to tell you, if anybody in this room knew me 30 years ago, you would have said, no way. There's no way. Really, there's no way. It's because unsafe people are always in a state of anger, whether they know it or not. They're always waiting for the next shoe to fall. They're always concerned something's going to happen, right? So if you have somebody like that and they're unsaved, and then on top of it, they have let's just say they have a bad attitude. In addition to that, what ends up happening is they can't control themselves. But you don't have that. You have been saved. You have been regenerated, your soul and your spirit. Now, the soul is that intellectual part of you, and the emotion is part of that intellectual part of you, and you do have control over it. You know how you know that's true? How many times when you were raising children, for example, did your children do something that just blew the top off your head? You couldn't believe it. It couldn't come at the wrong time. But you didn't take it out on your kids. You didn't do it. So you have control. It's just that you don't exercise it. As we get older, we should be exercising it more, but we really don't.
You bury it down, you know, when it shows up. it's gotten to the point where, you know, I recognize it and push it down.
Yeah. But see, letting it get to that point means now you have to struggle. You have to deal with that person or event, and you still have to struggle with it yourself.
Well, yeah, but I've gotten to the point now where when I feel the struggle starting.
You stop. There you go. Yes. That's what it means that love is provoked. It means that you'll find yourself in a situation, and in that situation, somebody's going to say something or something will happen and it will provoke you, and all of a sudden you let yourself go from being in a state of spiritual attitude to flip it over to a carnal attitude. And the only way you're going to break that is to practice not doing it. That's it. And how do you do that? What are some Bible verses that help you with that?
Well, first of all, you have to call our attitude. I'm guilty of everything everybody's saying here. And I have changed from day to night the way I react.
I remember I used to talk to Ron, you know, a long time ago. I've known him for quite a few years. And I used to talk to him, and he got hot, is the only way to put it. He got provoked over nothing. I would say something he didn't agree with or didn't like, and he'd get hot over it. And I didn't allow that to happen. I'd either try to calm him down or walk away. Say, you know what, Ron, we'll talk about this later. But through the years, he's really tried, and he has such a better handle on it. We can do that. We shouldn't let our anger be our love be filled with anger or quick to take offense about anything, and especially quick to take offense. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Oh, you're this, you're that," the question you should be asking yourself is it true? Is it true? No. Well, then why would you be upset? You should never be, and the reason is of pride. It's a sin of pride. You're saying, "I don't want that person to think of me like that." You have no control over how that person's going to think. So why be upset about it? Just say, "I know it's not true." So you say whatever you want to say. It's okay. You feel better? No, you got more? Come on, get it all out. And when you do that, what you do is disarm people. So our love can be provoked, and you got to remember, we still have not been totally regenerated, so we still have the ability to go carnal, if you will, and you need to practice not doing that. Love doesn't feel that way. Love isn't angered. It doesn't work that way. You're not loving when you're angry. Everybody understand? Any questions? Okay. Proverbs 14:17. And we'll stop with that. Proverbs.
Those two go together, 14:17 and 19:11, both go together.
Say what?
Well, you should read both before we close. 19:11 and 14:17.
Okay, then we'll just go over them. How about that?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, Ron, since you brought it up, why don't you read them?
14:17.
I got 14.
A corrupt type of man acts foolishly, and a man with wicked intention is hated. Can you go to
1911
says, "The destruction of man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." They work together.
Yes. All right. Because when the music starts, it means we're running out of time. So what we'll do is let's mark our paper there, and we'll pick that up next week.